at Westwood. So on that note, we're hoping that you would be availing yourselves of some of the financial details out in the foyer. There's a bulletin board to my left, to your right, as you go out the front doors here. And as you go out the front doors, it's posted on the bulletin boards there, and you can peruse that and how the funds are being designated in different allocations for the various ministries of the church. But in way of our refugee sponsorship fund, just let me tell you this. Our benevolent fund has been quite healthy. We have over $10,000 there that people have accrued over this year. And the elders board has designated $5,000 of that $10,000 towards going to our Syrian refugee sponsorship program. So we are using those funds to help us. And we're hoping that over the course of the next week or two, we're hoping to raise up as much money as possible to be able to sponsor our first Syrian refugee family. So on that note, would you turn in your bulletins to the sermon outline this morning? And we're going to be looking at a book in the Old Testament, a book of history. It's the book of 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament. So it's kind of before the book of Psalms and Proverbs. That's kind of midway in your Bibles if you kind of flip back a little bit. It's quite a big book. There's 1 Chronicles and there's 2 Chronicles. So that will kind of get you in the right neighborhood to where we're going to be looking this morning. So the book of Chronicles chronicles the history of David and how he came to power in his life. And we're at the very end of the book, looking at chapter 29, related to David's vision to build the temple. And if you know the story a little bit, that David was desiring to build a temple unto the glory of God, but God said to him, David, it's not for you to do. Your hands are bloodied by war, and so I'm going to commission your son to build the temple unto my name, God speaking. And so David had this great vision of what the temple would look like. He had a great calling to build God's temple, but he wasn't the man to build it. The son, Solomon, was to build God's temple. But he decided he was going to accrue and get as much materials in place to be able to build that temple unto the glory of God. So we're looking at David's prayer basically in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, and we're going to be reading from verse 10 down to verse 17. So if you follow along with me here, it says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight. As were all our ancestors, our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly, and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. So in is God's word to us this morning from 1 Chronicles 29. David's prayer in looking at the great blessing of his leadership and his people as they gave unto the Lord in way of their offerings. This morning I've entitled the message, Who Owns What? Who Owns What? Recently, if you're a bit of a news junkie like I am, you've probably been watching national and other newscasts. And on those newscasts, you'll probably have heard of the recent Sino-American aggression or conflict that's happening. America sailed a warship past one of these islands that the Chinese government has been building in the China Sea. And it's interesting because the Chinese government is claiming sovereignty over the area, and the area is known as the Spratly Islands. Previously, they were marked as international waters, but the Chinese government has been dumping loads of gravel and stuff to build up these islands to make them habitable and be able to build on them. Well, the Americans contested it by sailing a warship close to the newly constructed islands. And these islands, I guess, are very important economically and strategically for anybody that would claim them. Obviously, there is a lot of wealth there because there's a trillion-dollar cargo that passes these islands all the time. There's also oil and gas, and no doubt the fisheries that are there. So really, whoever owns those islands owns a great portion of wealth and strategically can control things because of the shipping lanes around those islands. Who owns what is important because it really helps you win the game. I don't know if you've been like me. I've played Monopoly off and on over the years, more off than on lately. But Monopoly is a game that is all about owning the right property. And when you own the right property, other guys come and they land on your space and they have to pay you. And of course, you get lots of money because of that. So how you win the game is you really have a lot of property and a lot of money, and you have more than anybody else, and eventually they end up paying you all the money, and you end up with everything. So that's the game of Monopoly. When I play it, I'm a little competitive, I must admit, and I play it with my wife and my kids, and, you know, I start to own a few things, and I get, quite strong. But I know my wife has to cook me dinner, and I have to live with my kids. So there's a balancing act that has to happen there, right? Yeah, I have to be winning the game, but I have to make it look good so that they're comfortable and I'm comfortable and I get dinner and I'm not sleeping on the couch that next night. David's prayer gives us a huge insight into ownership this morning. Ownership is part of life. David here gives us a biblical God perspective in ownership. First of all, I want to address God's ownership. God's ownership. God owns it all here, we see in David's words. At verse 10 again, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. God owns it all. The temple construction plan was in full swing. The gold was coming in. The silver was coming in. Great things were being collected. The donations were flowing for the construction of God's temple. David's plan and vision gives a hearty amen to all that the people and all that the leadership and all that David contributed to the building of the temple. What was in the people's thinking that they could give so luxuriously in their offering towards God? How was it that they were able to open up their pocketbook and give so generously? Well, I believe verse 11 says it all. God had done great things in establishing the Hebrew nation, its land of promise. They were there. They had great wealth at their disposal. The greatness, the power, and the splendor were all evidenced, but it was more so in God than in all the gold or silver or all the resources that they had. David praises God for his glory, for his splendor. Really, the linchpin of what ownership involves is really understanding who it is that has created all the wealth that we have. For everything, the Bible says, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. God owns it all. Secondly, God is over all. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Guys, as much as we like to be number one or even look towards our sports team being number one, and yes, I was along with you cheering on those Jays as they made their claim for the pennant and looked like they were going to do it, and with all those Torontonians saying, yeah, we're going to be number one this year. And then something happened. The Royals kind of snatched it from us. Well, what is it that is within us that really drives us to be top dog? What is it that gives us this competitiveness as men, as individuals? I believe it's all about really trying to impress others, become influential over others. We like it when our egos are stroked. Somehow, when the Canadian team wins, that's like us winning, right? So if the Jays really went all the way and did a great job and they won everything, we'd say, yeah, and they're from Canada. Yeah, and where am I from? Yeah, Canada. Right. And so we get this identity thing happening, right? So when our team wins, when Canada looks good, we look good. And when we look good, we impress others. We have some influence. And so we have what we call a sense of ownership, identity with people that are in the top ranks, and we claim them as our own. Yeah, they're Canadian. Yeah, they're from Toronto. Yeah, they're the Jays. Yeah, they're my sports team. Yeah, they're the Canucks. Yeah, you know, you can go on and on, right, with all the different sports teams. It's interesting that Jesus never had an inferiority complex. You know, sometimes people say, so what sports team do you cheer for? And they'll say,
Toronto Maple Leafs.
What? What was that?
Toronto Maple Leafs, I said.
What? You know, we kind of feel bad because the Leafs have done so poorly. Or, you know, we mumble into our breath about the Canucks or the Lions or whatever it is who's not doing well that our identity is tied to. Jesus didn't have an inferiority complex because of the identity that he tied himself to. He tied himself to the Father. When people came and confronted him and said, by whose authority are you doing this? Jesus always pointed that his authority came from his Father. God, his Father. He never had a sense of, oh, I have to mumble and say, oh, God's my Father. No, he was very secure, very aware that God is over all. And so being over all, he had no sense of lack of identity before any of the people, before any of the leadership that we're confronting him. I recently saw a clip on Facebook of this NHL hockey player. And he was playing hockey, street hockey, with a bunch of, you know, kids and some adults. And he was doing his thing there, and he looked very relaxed. And I thought to myself, well, of course he's relaxed. He's an NHL hockey player, and the rest of them are just kind of riffraff from the neighborhood. You know, he can just probably do his fancy doodle stick handling and flip it in anytime he feels like it. His identity was in who he was as a NHL hockey player. And he felt very comfortable and very relaxed. How much more so should we be so relaxed and comfortable? If our identity is truly in God and God is over all, I dare say we wouldn't have such a panache to put other people down and feel like we always have to win, or our sports team has to win, and it's all about overcoming and being number one. Your bragging rights are rather in Jesus, not in anything else. God is over all. Thirdly here, God gives it all in verse 12. Wealth and honor comes from you. Comes from you. A dad thought his son should need some McDonald's French fries, and so he went to McDonald's and gave his young son the French fries that he had bought. And like dads, you know, and I'm sort of like this, you know, you kind of reach over across the table and kind of snitch one of the fries and dip it in some ketchup, and there you go. Well, he reached across the table, and before he could grab the fries, the son slapped his hand and said, "No, Dad, those are my fries. Those are my fries." Why is it that we get so possessive about things? Once we work for something, we feel that we have earned it. Once we have it, we believe it's ours. Yet where does our job and our ability to work come from? We feel that once we own something, it belongs to us. So much so that, you know, I believe MC Hammer, you know, when he wrote that song, you know, "You Can't Touch This." Na, 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 na. You know, "You can't touch this." The reason you can't touch it, and he became one of the famous rap stars, you know, and got accolades and awards, was because he felt that he owned it. He owned the position, he owned who he was, he owned it all. And he sung about it. And we kind of said, "Oh yeah, that's great." And we kind of had this affinity for MC Hammer, you know. And that tune was so catchy. Maybe some of you don't remember that. Yet, if God gives us all, then all is not mine. God owns it. He can touch it anytime he wants. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says this: "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19: "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." That was how we were purchased. God gave us the honor. God gave us his grace. God gave us his blood in Jesus Christ. God has freely given us all. Somehow it just seems so wrong and when we scream "mine," and "you can't touch this." God freely gives us all. So what is our response? What should be our response as men and women, boys and girls? Lead with your giving. In verse 6 and 7, we see the accounting of these ancient people as they gave towards the temple construction. At verse 6, we read, "Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave towards the work of the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 drachs of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron." When one sees and knows and understands God and his ownership, there is no mine. It's all his. There is an open hand. There is a willingness of heart to give. It was the leaders who gave first, interestingly enough, here in this account. A leader is one who shows us how it's done. How do you do it? Look at that guy. Look at the one that is the leader. King David had some great leaders that followed him. We see in the account just before this that King David gave out of his own pocket willingly for the creation of the temple. His leaders were just following in kind. And then the congregation also followed in kind. A leader is one who makes following easy, shows how it's done out of his good life. Under the qualifications of leadership in the Bible, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it says to be not a lover of money, rather to be a lover of God. And thus, I believe, a lover that loves to give towards God. Man's response to God's ownership is worship. Worship is the second part here of what we do in way of response. We worship enthusiastically, responding to need and the work and the responsibility to be before us. Verse 9 says this in the text, "The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly." Worship flows out of rejoicing. Rejoicing in good things. Rejoicing in leaders and those that are around us that are responding in the correct manner. When David prays a public prayer of thanksgiving and prays towards God, when you are giving something and immediately responding in thanksgiving, this is indeed true worship. Man's response to God's ownership is always worship. C is to be humble. Verse 20 in our text here this morning, at verse 20 of chapter 29, it says, "Then David said to the whole assembly, 'Praise the Lord your God.' So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the king." The whole assembly bowed before God. Bowing down is a gesture of humility, making oneself small, saying, "You are the great God. I am small. I am but a part of your creation. You own all. You are all. I am here before you." The next day, there is more worship of God and more offerings. We read further in verse 21. It says, "The next day, they made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to him, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 male lambs, together with their drink offerings and other sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day." Ownership tests our hearts. Who owns what determines how we behave and how we live our lives. We usually protect, maintain, store, and fight for those things that we own, do we not? Many use what we own as status symbols. We get ownership because we find that in ownership, we're able to put boundaries between ourselves and others. Ownership, though, can cause us worry and concern and grief, and even at the loss of something, we feel that life cannot continue, and so we feel beaten up. These are the results when we own things, and we feel that a loss is a loss in way of what our ownership is and who we are. It is really worth all the value that we place on it. The Bible tells us that to be careful of how we place our heart on what we own. The reason being is that that thing that we own usually turns and starts owning us. Ownership can captivate our hearts and drag us down even to the lowest hell. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." True ownership really tests our heart. Will we see ourselves as stewards of all that God owns, or will we make ourselves the owners? It seems like such a slight difference, a turn of phrase, yet God says we can't serve both. We'll be left serving one or the other. There's either no fence sitting either. You can't say, "I'll just sit right in the middle." We either serve God or we serve ourselves and the things that we own. We all choose in our hearts what we will serve. Today, I have a bit of a story for you in way of serving and ownership. There's a story of a man that wanted to catch a monkey. And this monkey was a wily creature. And he was fast. And so he was scratching his head saying, "What in the world am I going to do to catch this monkey?" He realized that the monkey really liked to eat nuts. And there was lots of trees around that had these nuts in it. But he decided he was going to collect up some of these nuts and take a coconut and bore a hole in the coconut to make a trap. Bore the hole in the coconut exactly to the right size of the hand of the monkey for the monkey to put his hand in the coconut. Then he took that coconut and took a rope and attached the rope to the coconut and to a tree. And he left it out. The monkey came along, being curious as monkeys are, looked at the coconut, shook it a little bit, realized his favorite food was in there. He reached in his hand and grabbed those nuts in the coconut. And then he tried to pull his hand out. He tried to pull his hand out, but his hand wouldn't come out. He was trapped. He was trapped. And he tried and he tried to get his hands out. But you know what? That monkey remained attached to that tree and that coconut because he was unwilling to release and let go of his treasured food within that coconut. He felt that he owned what was in that coconut. How much like us? How much like our own hearts, folks? Do we have a death grip on our ownership? Are we willing to release and give God back his rightful ownership? As David did here in the construction of the temple. As a church, we are called to engage the needs of the world. Engaging the needs of the world involves us releasing ownership of our prized possessions, our money, our property, our possessions, and giving God his rightful ownership and saying to God, "What would you do? What would you have me do as your steward with the resources that you've poured into my lap? How can I worship you?" We have some big needs in way of the Syrian refugee sponsorship program that we are seeking to develop here at Westwood. We're looking to raise $60,000. You say, "Wow, That's a big amount, $60,000. How in the world are we going to do that, given that we got all this building construction and pastors' salaries and lights and all the things that go on in terms of the needs of this church? I figured it out that, you know, really as a three congregations, we have close to over 700 people here at Westwood that make up this church. As 700 people, if we kind of all gave $100, we'd have more than enough to give towards the needs of bringing two Syrian refugee families here. I don't know if you've watched the news recently, but they're streaming across the borders in Croatia. Winter's coming. And they're in dire straits, folks. The bombs are raining down all around them. They're looking for a home. They need a home. I've been in touch with our national office, and they told me, you know, you could try to do a pledge, but we won't give you an opportunity to apply unless you have the money in hand. So we're thinking if we had $30,000 in hand, we can apply for our first Syrian refugee family to come here. Wouldn't it be great if we could have them here, home for Christmas? Home for Christmas. They told me it would take them a month to get them processed, a month to 3 months. But if they're already in the system, it could be as fast as 1 month before they're actually feet on the ground here in Canada. The sooner we apply, the sooner we have the money in hand, the sooner we can have the Syrian family here. Would you consider what you could give towards these Syrians, that they would be able to find a home here in Canada, maybe even by Christmas? Let's bow our heads and pray before we take up the offering this morning. Lord Jesus, we come before you, and we recognize that, Father God, you are the one that is able to accomplish far more than all we ask or imagine. You own all things. You own our pocketbooks, Lord, and we gladly present those to you this morning. We pray that these offerings would go to alleviate some of the needs of people around our world, to confess your ownership by our giving. By bringing a Syrian family here, we are saying, you are God, and we worship you this morning. We ask that you would so bless us, even as we give this morning. Like unto those Israelites of old, as they built the temple of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have our ushers at the back. They'll be coming forward, and our worship team will be leading here. But let's focus on what we can do and how we can give this morning as the offering is being taken. Ushers.
Now.
Let's stand together and thank God for our offering this morning as we've taken it up. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these offerings that we make unto you. Lord, not unto anyone else or anything else, but as unto you. Lord, we pray that you will use these funds to glorify your name, to build your church and to reach out and to touch lives around our world, and particularly the Syrian refugee crisis that we all have our eyes on. Lord, we commit this offering unto your grace. Amen and thank you. Please be seated and you can take the offering to the back. Thank you, guys.
Actually, let's all stand and worship Lord with Jesus Offered Jesus.
God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen. Please be seated. grab your bulletin. And I just want to point out a few brief announcements. Our shoebox number 6 there on your bulletin is coming due quite quickly. We're already in November, so we're planning to collect them up by November 15th. So hurriedly get over to those dollar stores and make sure your shoeboxes are full. There are a few shoeboxes still remaining if you'd like to contribute and be part of that.